All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to Psalm chapter 30. We are looking at the 15th promise in our series titled, Every Promise in the Book is Mine. As we've looked at these promises, we have been very careful to examine them in context and to apply them biblically so that we know what we are looking at, so that we understand how these apply to our lives. But Psalm chapter 30 tonight is one that we are going to be looking at, and it is absolutely loaded. One verse that we're going to be looking at, we're going to put a verse ahead of it for context, but one verse is going to have four promises in it. So, as we look at this tonight, Psalm chapter 30, starting in verse 4, the Bible says, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. For His anger endureth but a moment, in His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Keep a marker here, if you will, this evening. We're going to be searching a lot of passages tonight to back up and support what we're looking at. As we look at this, first of all, verse 4 establishes clearly that our audience to whom the promises are directed to are believers. So this brings up a teaching point that we need to consider before we even get to the promises. Tonight, how many of you are saints? Okay. Some of you are thinking, I don't know. It hasn't been the best day. Hasn't been the best week. Some of you just weren't real sure how to answer that. The modern idea of saints has become something that the Bible does not teach. I'm talking about how society and our world views saints and sainthood. It is taught in a way that the Bible does not teach. And in fact, the understanding that we have of saints in our culture today is something that comes right out of Roman Catholicism, and it comes out of a wrong theology. So let me just kind of explain this. First of all, in Roman Catholic theology, saints are in heaven. But when you look in the Bible, saints are here on earth as well as being seen in heaven. They start here. They didn't become a saint in heaven. They started as saints here. But when they die, those saints are translated into the presence of God and are there today. In Roman Catholic teaching and the church's law, the process of becoming a saint cannot begin until 5 years after a person is dead. So you got to wait after you're dead 5 years to find out if you're a saint. And there's quite a process to getting to that sainthood. That requirement can be waived by the Pope, and it has been. Some have been fast-tracked onto sainthood. So it's quite the process. To begin the process, a bishop from the person's diocese opens an investigation into a person's life to determine if they lived a holy enough life to even be considered for sainthood. If evidence for the person's cause is favorable, it is presented to the Pope, who approves the servant of God's candidacy for sainthood and declares the person venerable. So if after you've been dead for 5 years, they do an investigation in your life and they say, yeah, you was a pretty good person. You were holy. We'll put you in that holy category. All in favor, vote them venerable. So they're voted venerable. You say, well, we still haven't got to the saint. Oh, we've got another step we've got to go through. The next step is beatification. This involves verifying a miracle that has been attributed to the venerable person's intercession. If the miracle is considered and confirmed authentic, the Pope grants the beatification and the venerable person is now declared blessed. So you've been dead for 5 years. We're going to examine your life to decide if you are venerable. If you are venerable and we can show that you performed some sort of a miracle or a prayer that you prayed led to a miracle, now we can consider you blessed. Still not a saint yet. How do we get to be a saint? Well, to be a saint, it has to be proven that you did two miracles. And if that can be proven, then you can reach and achieve sainthood. And that's how our world thinks about saints today. Maybe if you reach sainthood, you'll get a statue made after you. So we know that the saints are those people in those statues, or those people that made it into the stained glass windows. That's the saints. But everybody in the church, they're not saints. Well, you know what? I can agree with that. Everybody in the church isn't saints. Only those who are born again believers according to the Bible are saints. And folks, the church does not determine your sainthood as to whether or not you're a saint. That is determined by your relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says this, as Paul is addressing this church, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The word saints is the Greek word hagios. We see this word, not hagios, but what it is translated as. We see it translated 62 times in the New Testament as the word saints. We see it translated 168 times as the word holy. And a version of the word hagios is translated sanctified. And all that means is those who have been set apart. To be holy, and I shared this before, that in sign language, the signing for sanctified is simply this. A person has been sanctified. So when we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we have been taken out of the devil's family, placed into the family of God. We have experienced initial sanctification. We have experienced becoming a saint. It has nothing to do with what we do. It has to do with what Christ has done for us. Now, by our definition of what a saint is and how we think about, when you think about somebody that, well, a saint ought to be somebody that's really set apart and living right and, you know, shouldn't be able to poke a hole in their testimony and their witness and all that, you're 100% right. Because as Christians, we are supposed to live that holy, sanctified life, that life that is set apart to Christ. So we are saints if we know Christ as Savior. So let's start this over again. How many saints do we have here tonight? Would you put your hand up? Hey, we got a few more saints in here this evening. Good. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of us are living saintly. None of us are living perfectly. But hopefully we are living towards that greater sanctification on a day-to-day basis. I use the phrase all the time, we never become sinless, but the longer that we are saved, we ought to sin less. And we ought to find that marking on our life, that we are sinning less and less the longer that we are saved. Now, why is this so important tonight? Because as we look in going back to Psalm chapter 30, as we are looking at verse 5, this is where our promises are at. These are promises for saints. These apply to the child of God, to the believer. You say, well, how did a person become a saint in the Old Testament? Same way they did in the New Testament. We dealt with this last Wednesday night. It is no different. It is always about Messiah Christ. It is always about Jesus. Old Testament looked ahead to an event. We look backwards to an event. And it's always Jesus Christ. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. Anointed for what? He was anointed to take away the sins of the world. He was anointed to suffer, to bleed, and to die, the perfect Lamb of God for our sins. So it's always about what Christ did for us, never about what we do. We do nothing for our salvation. But once we are saved, we better do something for the Lord. And we better live our lives for Him. Now, since this applies to the Christians, in verse 5, the Bible says, for his anger endureth but a moment. First promise is this, God's anger is momentary. Parents, do you ever get angry at your kids? If you're sitting here and you go, oh no, I never, they're just little angels. Liar. No, they're not. Now, you may have some really good kids. You say, yeah, I've really never had to get angry with them. That's awesome if that's the truth. But you know what? None of our kids are perfect. And even those wonderful grandkids, they're not either. So as parents, yes, we do get angry. Why do we get angry? Well, you see, we were created in the image of God. And do we realize tonight that anger is one of the communicable attributes of God? Does God get angry? Well, not according to our culture today. Not according to pop theology, because in pop theology today, we want a loving, cuddly, soft, and squishy God. One that's just going to hug us and hold us and, oh, it's okay, everything's fine. And we want God in our theology today to be portrayed as this big loving grandfather that we can sit and cuddle in his lap and he's never going to be angry with us. Well, that would be great if that was true. But it's not. He is a loving heavenly father. And fathers get angry with their children. Why does God ever get angry with us? One reason. What is it? Sin. It's that simple. And the anger that God has towards us, it's not a punitive anger. It is an anger that is trying to get us on the right path, to get us straightened out. We have to have a sense of his hot displeasure. If we just look at God when we have sinned and we just think, oh, God, just maybe he just kind of... and doesn't get riled about it. Well, then why in the world should we quit doing it? But I have a father that gets riled. I tell you what, I could get my dad riled up. And you only wanted to do that a couple times. And you learned. And then you'd remember that for a while. And then you'd have a stupid moment. And you'd rile him up again. But I've said before, I never, ever... ever once doubted that my dad loved me. I never doubted that. I wondered sometimes if he liked me very much. But I never doubted that he loved me. And I knew, not at the moment, but as time went on, I knew that every time that Dad had gotten angry at me, it was for my own good. And it was because he loved me. And his chastisement was there for purpose. We'll come to that in a second, but I want to build this up to that point. Go to Romans chapter 1. Remember, the promise in Psalms is talking to believers. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that deals with God's anger. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In the book of Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, the Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked all the day. You say, well, wait a second, I thought this point is about God's momentary anger. These verses of Scripture deal with God's response to the unrighteous, to the wicked, to those who are lost in their sin. God is constantly angry with them. You say, well, then how can he love them? You know, that's something I can't wrap my head around. How does God 100% love lost sinners that he would die for them on a cross, that he would give his only begotten son, shed his blood, go into a tomb, rise from the dead, still want to save them? How can that kind of love also be coming from a God who is angry with the unrighteous all the day? That's hard to grasp, isn't it? At least it is for me. But I have to believe it's true because that's what the Bible says of God. And God says for those individuals who are the unrighteous, the wicked, his anger is not momentary. but is ongoing. But in Job 37, Job says this, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. In Isaiah 12:1, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. As a child of God, I am promised that God does get angry with me, but God doesn't stay angry with me. Take a look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 5. In Hebrews 12 and verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. ScriptureSavvy.com writes this, when David refers to God's anger, we understand it not as a vindictive force, but rather as a part of the divine response to sin and disobedience. God's anger is God's way of needing to correct and to steer his people back towards righteousness. We should note that while discipline may be painful, it is ultimately a demonstration of God's love for us. Just like a loving parent who disciplines a child to shape their character, God's temporary anger serves the purpose of refinement and growth. It underscores the depth of divine love, which is patient and ultimately leads his children toward a better path. Furthermore, the verse reassures us that this anger is fleeting. The emphasis on the phrase, a moment, further communicates this urgency. This highlights our need to endure for a brief time, enabling us to not lose hope amidst trials and tribulations. God does get angry with us, but his anger is momentary. And maybe tonight you are going through a time of discipline, a time of chastisement where the Lord is dealing with you, and you say, oh, why is God so angry with me? Will his anger ever stop? Yes. Yes, it will, Christian. But he is going to discipline us fully. You know, the hard thing as parents that we all learned and we all failed at was knowing how harshly to discipline for an offense that was committed, and knowing when to lay off the discipline. If a child was ever grounded and you said, how long do I ground them for? You can't find a verse of scripture that says, thou shalt ground for 2 weeks. It's not there. So you say, well, I don't know. What's a good time to ground on this? And, you know, okay, you're going to paddle them. How many licks? You know, kind of like the owl trying to get to the bottom of the Tootsie Pop. How many licks does it take before I get to the bottom of their heart? Don't know. And honestly, parents, sometimes we've gone overboard. Sometimes we've done wrong. Can I tell you tonight, our Heavenly Father has never once disciplined more than we deserved. And he has never once been too harsh. He has never once been too lenient. It's always been just right and just what we needed. But know tonight that his anger is momentary. Here's the second promise. Psalm chapter 30 tells us that God's favor brings life. In his favor is life. Sin makes all sorts of promises to us, doesn't it? Sin tells us that the grass is greener on the other side. A little bit of fun. We define the sin as fun. Never hurt anybody. So long as nobody gets hurt, it's fine. You deserve it. Nobody saw you do it. Nobody's going to see you do it. Sin tells us all sorts of lies. And we think, well, if I do these, man, things are going to be a lot of fun. Go to Hebrews 11. You're in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11, look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. If anybody ever tells you that sin is not fun, they don't know what they're talking about. Sin is fun. Sin is gratifying. Sin is pleasurable. If it wasn't, we wouldn't do it. But because it is, and it appeals to our flesh, we sin. And we got to make a choice, Christian. Are we going to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin? Or are we going to say, nope? I know where real favor is at, and that's in the center of obedience to the Lord. And that's where there's life. In James chapter 1, the Bible says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The Bible says that in his favor is life. So out of his favor brings death. That may not be immediate physical death either. Reputations can die. Our joy can die. There's a lot of things in us that can die that we sell off and we trade off for sin. But the Bible says that in his favor, in that place of God's blessing, we have his pleasure, his delight, his acceptance. There's going to be life. Folks, we've never really started living until we take God's word and say, I want to live every verse of scripture in this book, and I want to please my Heavenly Father. We have never figured out what it is to live until we do that. And I think sometimes in our life and in our spiritual growth, sometimes we get just a taste of it. We get right on the edge of finding what it is to be in the middle of God's favor. It's like, oh, man, this is fantastic. This is awesome and all that. And then all of a sudden, our flesh gets in the way and we find ourselves set back again. Paul went through that, Romans chapter 7. Paul knew what that struggle was all about. But look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. In Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, we're told this. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christ is supposed to be our life. That's our heartbeat. It's what we look forward to doing, who we look forward to being with, where we look forward to going. If it is Christ, let's go. Let's do it. Let's surrender. Let's give it. Because we want our life to be all about Christ. You say, is it possible? Let me just throw that out. Is it possible for our life to be all about Christ when we've got normal routines and things we have to do? I mean, kids have got to go to school. You got to eat your meals. You got to go to work, adults, right? And you got to commute to those places, and you got to go grocery shopping, and you got to go to the store to buy other things that you need. And right now you're having to shovel snow, and in the summer you'll have to cut the grass and all that. Is it possible for all of our life to be about Christ when we've got all these other things that we've got to do? Yes. Because every one of those things can be done in God-honoring ways. And it can be our focus as we start to do those things, as we get up in the morning and we start the day and we go off to work, wherever it is. Remember that we are supposed to work at our jobs, not as men pleasers, but we're supposed to be God pleasers. And we have to remember that that's who we are ultimately working for. So yes, every aspect of our life can be lived for Christ. And in fact, it must be lived for Christ. And when it is, there's going to be favor there. Now, the third thing, the third promise that we find in these verses, it says in verse 5, weeping may endure for a night. Weeping is temporary. Weeping is temporary. There's a lot of reasons why we might break down and cry. But the context of the passage seems to suggest that these tears are brought on by sin or some sort of a spiritual deficiency in our life or chastisement that has been brought on by the Lord. Let's consider some of these. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Let's look at tears of defeat. Tears of defeat. In Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 69. The Bible says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." Have you ever felt so defeated by your sin that you just sat down and wept? And you said, Lord, why am I going down this road again? I have failed you. I would be so ashamed, so embarrassed if anybody else saw this. And you wept. And so those tears of defeat come streaming down your face. They're going to. Just remember something, they're temporary. How about tears of discouragement? In Psalm chapter 69, David says, I'm hated without a cause. The people that are against me are many, and they are mighty. Though innocent, he was treated as guilty. Though he had no share in the plot to kill Saul, he was held accountable for it, and oftentimes had to repay that which he did not owe. And he is very discouraged. And the Bible tells us that he wept. You ever been that discouraged that you just sat and cried? Now maybe some of you just aren't criers and you just sat there and your bottom lip was hanging on the floor, but there weren't any tears, but your heart was broken and crying. You know, a lot of people go through those kinds of times of discouragement. There's a lot of things that can bring discouragement on. I think it's fair to say that everybody gets discouraged from time to time. And I don't think it's necessarily sin to get discouraged. You say, really? No. Listen to these words. Jot the reference down, because I want you, we don't have time right now to do it, but I want you to look at this at home. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 10. Paul says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions, in necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings. Now, verse 10 is what you want to get. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Can you be discouraged and still be rejoicing? Evidently, you can. I'm not sure that I've ever found that balance. I don't know. Maybe I have. I don't know. But that's a hard one. We don't put sorrow and joy in the same sentence, typically, and say I'm experiencing them both. Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. If the discouragement takes away our contentment and joy, then our discouragement has become sin. But if we are sorrowful, but still rejoicing, And I guess we can't call that sin, can we? But the tears are going to flow. What are we going to do about those tears? Here's another one. Go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 with me. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 20. In Mark 9 and verse 20, we have a story that's ongoing, but we're going to jump into the middle of this. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the Spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Have you ever shed tears of disbelief because your faith was weak or incomplete in a particular area, and the tears flowed? You know, it could be a lot of, and I think this is some probably really serious things that happen in life. Maybe a child that has been sick for a very long time and is on the brink of death. Maybe a marriage is crumbling. Maybe you just got some bad news from a doctor. Something else sudden, tragic has happened, and you want to have faith. You really want to. But the particular situation has got the tears flowing, and you're saying, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's a difficult spot to be in, isn't it? And it's a breaking point in us. The final one is tears of desperation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 are tears of desperation. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. Paul says, well, let's start in verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul was desperate. When he was writing 1 Corinthians to this church and outlining all the inadequacies, all the things that were wrong in this church. I mean, 1 Corinthians really rips them apart, doesn't it? It's just one thing after another that they're doing wrong. And Paul addresses those things, and we get to 2 Corinthians, and Paul is saying, I know that this grieved you, and it was a good sorrow. We learn that later on, chapter 7. It was a good sorrow. It led to repentance. But at the outset of it all, there was grief, and he wept for these people. And I would imagine in the midst of their sorrow, there were tears as well. Sometimes there are tears in our life. Tonight, that is a promise. If you think you're going to escape some very sad times in your life, you got another thing coming. Sometimes there's a lot of tears that come along in life. But the final promise, joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. Our weeping, our sorrow is not permanent. The grief of the believer, even over sin, is something that one day will be turned away into joy. Pastor David Mathis writes this. He said, grace and anger are not equal in revealing who he is. Anger serves favor. Weeping does not have the last word for those who are his, but joy sounds the final note. I like that. Joy sounds the final note. Joy comes in the morning. The Bible doesn't tell us how long the night may be of weeping. It may be just overnight, but it may be a lot of nights. It could stretch into weeks, months, maybe even years. But even so, it's temporary, because joy does come in the morning. Turn with me to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. The book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Find that big book of Jeremiah. And the very next book is Lamentations. In Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 21. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 21, we read this. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We are reminded in Revelation 21, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Joy comes in the morning. We may have to wait for that morning to be when we exit this world and enter into our eternal heavenly home. But joy does come in the morning. And honestly, it is great because God's mercies are new every day. And it's neat to see how times of sorrow in the mornings, he replaces it with his joy. So sometimes it is nearly instantaneous within days that God pours that joy back in. But maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling. You say, man, I don't know how to identify with these promises. When is that joy going to come? I don't know. I can only tell you that it will, because God promised, and God is faithful to his promises. So I know it will come. It may just be a while down the road. You say, well, what do I do then while I'm hurting? Trust him. Lean on him. Take that sorrow, take that hurt, take that pain, take those tears, take them to our Savior, who is acquainted with our grief, and leave them with him. And in time, joy is going to come. In time, those tears are going to be gone. Tonight, as believers in Christ, remember, God does get angry, because, and it's always righteous, it's his chastening, but it's temporary, and it's for our good. When we are obedient, God is pleased. And if we live in the midst of his favor and his blessing, we are going to find out what it is to really be alive and living. Tears are going to come in life, but they're only going to last for a season. Ecclesiastes says to everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Verse 4 then says, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Seasons aren't permanent. They're just for a season. And then joy does come in the morning. Now, that's for us as Christians. And there are great promises. But what if tonight you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior? You say, where's my hope? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Last passage we'll look at tonight, but look very carefully at this. In Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For the lost soul, the tears never end. The sorrow, the grief is never assuaged. Instead, it intensifies. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know how long what's the longest that you've ever cried about something? Have you ever cried till you had no more tears left? But the Bible says that in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for an eternity. I can't even fathom that. It'll never stop, because hell has no end. And without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is where you spend eternity. You can sit here tonight and say, I don't believe a loving God would do that. Remember, he's also a God of anger. Well, I don't think he would send anybody to hell. Me neither. You sent yourself. He provided the road one way. We're all on, we come into this world, we're on that same exact broad road that's headed to hell. And God says, here's the off-ramp. It's my son, Jesus. And you keep saying, I'm going to try a different route. That don't work. There is only one off-ramp to the road you're on. And that's Jesus Christ. Because he's the one that paid for your sins. He is the one who has the plan of salvation, and he is the plan of salvation. Because he died, he shed his blood for your sins, he was buried in the tomb, and he arose again from the grave, and he says that nobody comes to the Father but by him. And there's no other way. So I wonder tonight, if you're here without Christ as Savior, you say, well, that talk about hell, that scares me. I would think you were crazy if it didn't. It ought to scare you. What's not to be afraid of? I mean, it's hell. And everything that you think about hell doesn't even come close to what it really is like. But Jesus Christ has a life for you, a life that can be found in his favor. And it begins by trusting him as Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if the Lord is dealing with you, you say, How do I get myself on that right road? What do I do? Well, it's not what you do. It's what Christ did. And it's a matter of you crying out to him in surrender and saying something like this, Dear God, I am a sinner. And I know I'm on that road to hell. But I believe that Jesus Christ loved me more than words can possibly explain. And he died for my sins. And his blood paid the price. And I believe he was buried and that he arose again from the grave and that he lives. And tonight, Lord, I'm calling on the name of Jesus to save my soul. Lord, tonight I give my life to you. And Lord, I ask for the new life in Christ that you can give to me. Tonight, have you prayed something like that and say, I never have before. But I genuinely have done it tonight, and I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, so much for just four great promises. And Lord, we love the last part, that joy comes in the morning. And there may be someone here tonight, maybe several individuals that are really struggling, really wrestling with things, and that joy has not come yet. And I just pray that very, very soon it would. But as they wait on that joy to come, Lord, that you would remind them that your mercies are new every day, every morning, Lord. And Lord, we pray that every day would, as believers, that we would live the day desiring to be in your favor and enjoying the life in Christ we can have. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.